God helps those who help themselves. Where is that in the Bible? Is it in Proverbs? Maybe the Psalms, maybe Ecclesiastes. There's lots of things in Ecclesiastes. And actually, of course, it's not anywhere in the Bible. God helps them who helps themselves is not in the Bible at all. In fact, that expression is entirely untrue. That expression, though commonly spoken and sometimes given as an expression of appreciated encouragement to people, is actually a rather dangerous misunderstanding of God and his relationship to his people. More accurately, that statement should say, God helps those who are absolutely desperate in their hopeless inability to help themselves. Now that would be much more accurate. This text this morning is a passage in which Abraham acts in a way as if he seemed to believe that God helps those who help themselves. Abraham has believed God's promise, immeasurable land, uncountable descendants. He has received the gracious confirmation of that promise from God, the form of the covenant ceremony we studied last week. In chapter 16, still believing that God's promise is true and will be fulfilled, he gives in to the temptation of trying to devise a human solution, a natural solution to bring about that which God has promised. Specifically, 10 years later, he and Sarah still don't have any children. Eleazar, the servant from Damascus, wouldn't be the promised heir. Abraham understood that. He believed the promise, but who would be? And so as they reasoned in their own mind, if the heir wouldn't come from Sarah's womb, which to them was quite obviously to be the case by this time, maybe Sarah's maid, Hagar, could bear a child to be Abraham's heir. It would, after all, be his legitimate heir. In that culture, in that day, such an arrangement was common, perfectly acceptable, again, in that culture and in that day. And unlike the entrance into Egypt when Abraham suggested that Sarah identify herself as his brother in order to be taken and protected by another man as his wife, this time Sarah came up with the idea. Verse 1, Abram, Sarah's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Now, the difficulty in interpreting this is to properly evaluate what actually happened. I think it's fair to say that both Abraham and Sarah had proper motives. You could debate that some, but it appears they both wished to see the blessing of God's promise fulfilled. They both believed that it would be fulfilled. And to that extent, they were acting in accordance with their faith. They hadn't lost their faith. They didn't deny the faith, but what they did, even if the motivation was appropriate, what they did was wrong. They went about it wrong. Taking the matter into their own hands was wrong. They violated the sanctity of their own marriage. Again, their error, their sin, is repeated frequently in the lives of God's people to this day. It's the error of resorting to human ingenuity and natural means when supernatural intervention is called for. In other words, it's the error of depending on your own strength instead of depending upon God's strength at work in you. To put it that way, I doubt any of you could deny you've never had that experience. What we see here this morning is good motives don't ensure proper actions. The plan was wrong. It was improper. It was sinful. And yet, I am still willing to say that Sarah demonstrates a measure of genuine faith. Now, how can that be? Well, look at it closely. She understands something rather significant. The Lord gives children, and the Lord withholds children. The ability, the opportunity to bear children is entirely a matter of God's providence and will. That is indeed something we need to come to terms with in very personal ways. Sarah ascribes her inability to have children to the Lord. I don't think or believe that the words express anything of blaming God in a negative sense. There's no sense of anger or frustration or disrespect, just a statement of truth. Verse 2, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. The Lord has restrained me, prevented me, withheld me. He closed up my womb, and still, at the same time, she believes his promise. They would have a child, and so she suggests to Abraham that her maidservant Hagar be impregnated. In a certain sense, and I am speaking carefully and not condoning what was done, but in a certain sense, it was a genuine act of selfless love, demonstrating self-denial. She's praised as a godly and submissive woman, so submissive, even in this circumstance, she's willing to give up her sole right to her husband's affections. She suggested a plan, which must have been terribly painful and grievous to her, willing to do it because in her own mind, in her own thinking, God had said they would have a child, and if she didn't believe that promise, she wouldn't ever have considered this plan. Her desires, good, wishing to build a family, an honorable and praiseworthy desire. Motives were good, intentions right, but there's a serious problem. Her method of seeking God's blessing was sinful. Verse 2, Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. I've no doubt Sarah was considering herself to be seeking after and following God's will. She believed by faith, along with her husband, they would have uncountable descendants. God had promised it. She no doubt sensed that this particularly painful act of self-denial was what God had called her to do, but she failed in that sense to seek after God's will and his law. Again, to pull all of this to the immediate presence of our own experience, that's easy to do. Many do it to this day, sincerely, eagerly, selflessly, perhaps even desiring to be obedient to God and to his will. Sometimes we act on impulse and an emotion and subjective ideas of what that is, instead of conforming our lives to what God has said. We get a good idea in our own minds and we forget to ask God if indeed it's a good idea. We act without praying. We act without giving thought to God. And often, like Sarah, our ideas and plans are themselves terribly flawed. Everything we need for life and godliness is found in Scripture, and however deep and subjective your sense of God's revelation might be, however strong your feeling of doing God's will, if you fail to conform your life to what he has revealed in his word, where you find yourself in great danger, danger of sin, as did Sarai and Abraham. In that regard, sometimes we try and separate motivation from action and actually excuse sinful behavior on the basis of good motivation. We explain away sometimes, and that we being a very broad and cultural expression, we explain away rather awful behavior sometimes by saying, oh, his heart was in the right place. His intentions were good. And we need to avoid the thinking that the spirit of the law somehow cancels the letter of the law. For good intentions don't always produce righteous behavior. Surely we need to avoid the opposite error as well. Good actions with wrong motives is sinful too. And so we need to work diligently to avoid the external legalism of self-righteousness also. that of the Pharisees. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, Jesus says in Matthew 23, you hypocrites, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dal, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And then the key phrase, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. He's not saying they shouldn't have given a tenth of their spices, mint, dill, and cumin. Doesn't mean they can ignore what God has revealed. He says, but when you do what God has revealed, you cannot ignore what is more important in this sense, what is deeper, what is in the heart, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus didn't tell the Pharisees to stop their outward actions, which were good. Rather, he rebukes them for not preserving and for neglecting the more important matters of the law. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Good intentions do not justify sinful behavior. It's not an either-or proposition. Behavior must be an attitude of the heart, but it must also be an outward conformity to God's revealed will. And we should never play one against the other. It's a both and circumstance. We should not justify Sarah's actions on the basis of her motivation. Even with good motivation, we can still sin. And I believe that is precisely what Sarah does. And Abraham agrees to it. He doesn't come off very well here either. Despite the fact that this arrangement was a common experience in that culture, Abraham should have acknowledged it, recognized it for what it was. He should have recognized his and honored his wife's selfless love and identified and rejected the inherent sinfulness of what she suggested and refused to go along with the idea and protected her and guided her and loved her, and he did no such thing. We read simply, Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai, so he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. It's what is often called the passive male, just going along with the flow, failing to demonstrate real leadership and the appropriate strength and responsibility of one given a position of loving authority. Abraham just went along, not even thinking, perhaps, about the consequences. But something becomes immediately obvious, and it's included in some detail in our text. Sinful actions bring inevitable consequences. Bad consequences. The end of verse 4, when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So no matter how selfless Sarah's motivation might have been, the sinfulness of this plan would bear its own evil fruit. The first of which clearly is strained relationships harmed by emotions that so naturally result from this sinful situation. Despite the fact that Sarah's desire may have been praiseworthy, a woman can't live with her husband's affections being given to another woman, and she shouldn't have to. That's what marriage is all about, the absence of that divided affection. At the same time, the woman who was the object of Abraham's affection couldn't be expected to receive his affections at one moment and then have him return to his wife in the next. Conflict is inevitable. The reality that is shown so clearly here is that sinful actions do indeed cause damaging emotions. And damaging emotions is a rather nice way to describe what we have. The sinful arrangement provoked all sorts of evil fruit, jealousy and envy and strife. Hagar began to despise Sarai. The end of verse 4. God had bestowed upon Hagar that which he withheld from Sarah, and that wouldn't have been missed upon either one of them. Hagar's provoked to look down upon her mistress, to think lightly of her, despise her in the sense of emphasizing her barrenness. Sin produces all of that dysfunction, as we might label it today, all of those harmful emotions. Sin is harmful and causes harm. No good comes from it, as naively as Sarah might have thought she could endure this plan she had conceived. She responds with understandable emotion, even to the point of blaming Abraham for the humiliation of her situation. Verse 5, Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you." Hagar's resentment toward Sarah provokes Sarah's resentment toward Hagar, even toward Abraham, blaming him. Sin always produces that sort of harm. Hagar's wrong leads Sarah to do further wrongs. The sin just grows more and more involved. Any plan of mankind, any plan that we devise in our human minds that contradicts the revealed will of God will inevitably bring about these sorts of consequences. You can't escape it, and I don't want to necessarily be any more specific than that, but certainly pray the Holy Spirit might enable each of you to identify that pattern whenever it begins to grow in our lives. Sin produces more sin, and sinful actions cause damaging emotions, and damaging emotions cause even greater dysfunction. And then what happens? When a relationship is strained by the damaging emotions of fear and jealousy and envy, well, obviously, conflict. And that conflict often takes the form that it does here, namely that the system of authority by which we ought to function in relationship to one another, the system of authority God has established for various relationships, is greatly strained. Verse 6, Abraham said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." When Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now an angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her. Submit yourself under her hand." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly." Let me try to explain some of that a little bit. Sinful actions strain God's system of authority. Abraham responds first by reminding Sarah of appropriate relationships, namely that her maidservant is just that, her maidservant. Verse 6, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." I don't believe Abraham is suggesting cruelty to Sarah, nor condoning it, just reminding her of the situation that exists. Hagar is under her authority. And what does Sarah then do? Verse 6, she dealt harshly with her. Now the word "dealt harshly" has as its basic meaning simply exercising authority, which is not necessarily harsh nor mean-spirited. Sarah was in her right to remind Hagar that Hagar was under her authority. By that authority, that relationship now is strained terribly by sin. And so the implication of the context is, as it's translated, that Sarah's exercise of authority did become harsh, and Hagar did despise and chafe under it, so much so she left. Hagar fled from Sarah. Because of the sinfulness of the situation, not only was the relationship between Sarah and Abraham strained, but so was the relationship between Sarah and Hagar. And God actually, specifically intervened to reconcile that relationship in the proper context of authority. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur, and he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Return to your mistress. Go back and surrender to that authority. That would be the right thing to do. And God says to Hagar, go back and restore that relationship that has been strained by the sinfulness of this original plan. I think of a similar New Testament illustration, that of Philemon. Paul sends the slave, Onesimus, back to Philemon to restore that relationship that had been broken. The slave who escaped was a believer, became a believer. And Paul seeks to restore the proper relationship of authority, sends him back to his master in tender love. To Philemon, verse 1 of that little book, our dear friend and fellow worker, verse 8, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful, both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me when I'm in chains for the gospel, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. And then Paul makes an amazing statement, verse 17. If you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Now, you can't extend all of that and provide some sort of condoning the existence of slavery, nor take it into different contexts similar to even to our own country. There's nothing of that sort there, but it is a very revealing and powerful demonstration that God works to restore relationships broken by sin, even a relationship in the civil order that we might not approve of to this day. He still restores that system he has established, a system strained by sinful actions, and he sends Onesimus back as a dear brother. Indeed, eliminating the evils of that institution, perhaps by the conduct he calls upon both Philemon and Onesimus. He does so here with Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, instructing Hagar to return. Even so, these actions suggested by Sarah bring about horrible consequences, including even innocent victims. In one sense, you could charge Hagar with immorality just as much as Abraham, yet in a greater sense, I believe she was, in this sense, an innocent victim. And sinful actions produce innocent victims. Hagar didn't ask for this. To a certain degree, she had no choice whatsoever. She was under authority. Again, I'm referring even to the culture and custom of the day. She could have refused to obey this request. And indeed, she should have or could have if she wished to be without sin herself. But the greater sin was committed against her by the one in authority. Those in authority have greater responsibility to those under their authority, responsible to protect and provide for them, to lead them and sustain them. And Sarah did none of those things. She subjected Hagar to a horrible situation and in that way sinned against her. And Hagar became a victim of sin herself. Again, my point is that sin always has terrible consequences. Inevitably terrible consequence. A sinful plan such as this one would of necessity bring about horrible results. And our text gives us a description of what some of them are. Again, to bring it closer to home, we too can often face particular problems and devise plans to resolve them. But if those plans involve anything contrary to God's word, they're doomed to fail and fail miserably and create more problems than they'll solve. If any plan that involves immorality or unfaithfulness or deception, stealing, Sabbath breaking, or harm to other people will have bad consequences. That whole system that's typically labeled situation ethics denies all of this and says that it's the situation that determines the ethic. It's the same context as when Abraham and Sarah entered Egypt and Abraham came up with that horrible plan to lie about Sarah's identity. You just can't sin and expect that there won't be consequences. Sometimes those consequences go far beyond the actual sin. Those who are arrested and imprisoned for crimes may well face consequences long after repentance and forgiveness. A man unfaithful to his wife might lose his whole family and face consequences long after even genuine repentance and forgiveness. The point is that sin is never alone. It's not solitary. Wherever sin finds a home to live, it invites all its friends to join the party, if I can express it that quaintly. And such is the example that's before us this morning. But notice something else. Something quite amazing. Notice what the Lord actually says to Hagar. Verse 10. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are with child. You will bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are the God who sees. For she said, Have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Beret. What grace. Hagar is so often used in Scripture as a negative example, a symbol of slavery, as we will see in just a few minutes. She's told to return to her mistress, Sarah, which in itself on the surface seems rather harsh, but even in that, she is richly blessed. God's chosen line is chosen people, and their Messiah would not come through the line of Hagar, but nonetheless, she would have rich blessing herself. God is gracious and his providence good. And so my last point is that God's grace and providence are evident, even in the midst of our folly. Don't go home simply focusing your mind on the foolishness of Sarai, Abraham, Hagar. Don't go home thinking simply about the foolishness of men and women, but go home thinking this morning about the amazing goodness of God's grace. God's grace was shown abundantly to Hagar. Again, look at it, verse 10, as I just read, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. Hagar had been blessed just by the appearance of the angel of the Lord himself appearing in verse 9. Identified clearly in verse 13 as the Lord himself. Hagar, the maidservant of Sarah, received a visitation from God, a vision, an appearance, a direct revelation. And what a glorious promise she would receive. She would be greatly blessed with uncountable descendants. It was a personal blessing, a personal prophecy. Verse 11. You are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. Ishmael literally means God hears. Hagar's son will be a continual reminder that God heard her pleas. He heard her in her distress. God heard and blessed her, this woman who would indeed come to symbolize the slavery of the old covenant. God still hears her. So great is his grace. The Lord reveals to Hagar the nature of her son, not in any attempt to bring humiliation upon her, but perhaps to give her wisdom and diligence in raising him. He would be a wild son, even a wild donkey, we might say, verse 12. He shall be a wild man. There is in that verse, however, sadly, obvious reference to the last point that the consequences of sin will actually continue for generations. Ishmael would be a man given to conflict, given to violence, given to aggression and antagonism and hostility. And history certainly showed the truthfulness of that prophetic word. But in all of that, Hagar understood the goodness of this prophecy, the goodness of God's grace revealed to her. She was thankful and greatly comforted, and in that thankfulness ascribes to God a new name, a name defining his glory. Verse 13, you are the God who sees. Those dashes in the English is an attempt to give a literal translation of the Hebrew. Literally, El Roy, the God who sees. That's a good name for God. It's an accurate name. It's a comforting name. One we should remember every time you pray. God sees. God knows. That's not a hopeless and helpless and fatalistic sense. That's a personal sense of God sees. Nothing is hidden from Him. Nothing is unknown to God. And therefore, as we pray, He hears. What comfort this expresses from Hagar. In the midst of her difficulties, to know that God sees. She even names the place accordingly. In verse 14, the well would be called Beer Lahai Roy. The well of the living one who sees me. She's not the representative of the line of God's people. And yet she is a woman who gives every sense of one who knew God well and whose simple faith to receive God's grace ought to be an encouragement. Many of us might well have far less a sense of God's grace and presence than she did. Beer Lahai Roy, the well of the living one who sees me. May we serve that same God faithfully with that same confidence, the God who sees. Now, one more point. Obviously, certainly if you know the story, one more point, obviously, to finish this study of Hagar. And now I want to explain just why God determined all of this would happen. It was, of course, an event governed by His providence. And the point of this, along with everything in the Old Testament, is to point us to Jesus. God's providence causes all circumstance to point us to Christ. Verse 15, Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram named his son Hagar, his son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. God had a purpose for this son and this woman. The original plan they conceived was sinful, though not everyone involved had to endure the consequences of that sin. God's providence was governing all His creatures and all their actions. Keep in mind all that I've said about Hagar, and then realize that God in His goodness uses Hagar and Ishmael as a symbol. Symbolically, we read, as I read earlier in Galatians 4, uses them to describe and define the ultimate goodness of His own purpose. Hagar and Ishmael come to represent the Old Covenant, the Old Testament system. They come to represent the law and the Old Testament, the law, which, if used to obtain salvation, would be a curse. They came to represent that curse, that slavery of the law, from which we are freed in Jesus Christ. In other words, Hagar and Ishmael represent the law as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, Galatians 4, 21. Do you not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. He who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. He was of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. These are the two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Again, this is now after Christ has come, after He's come and fulfilled all that the Old Testament predicts. The Old Testament itself, if it's left by itself, becomes a burden and a bondage and a curse. But to the contrast, Galatians 4:26, the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. It's not a condemnation of Hagar. It's a definition and declaration of God's eternal purpose. His predetermined plan, a plan that caused all circumstances to point us to Jesus Christ. We'll see more of Hagar and Ishmael in chapter 21 when they are contrasted with Sarah and Isaac. And there too, we will see Christ. And so what Hagar is used in all of this, in God's purpose, is to show us that his promise will be fulfilled, but not through human effort, as Sarah and Abraham tried to do. Instead, God's promise will be fulfilled, not through that bondwoman, not through the maid, not through the one who was the servant by the wisdom and flesh of men, but God's promise would be fulfilled by his supernatural power, revealed by his grace, received by us through faith alone. So don't let this story of Hagar and Ishmael be just a good story with a good moral. Don't let it be just a story about what Hagar did or what she represents. It's so much more. For Jesus is being preached. Salvation would not come through Hagar, the bondservant. Salvation would come through the free woman. The son of the free woman would represent the freedom from the curse of the law, which we have in Christ. So as a schoolmaster, let Hagar and Ishmael lead you to Jesus. Let this negative example of human attempts to obtain God's purpose make you realize that salvation is not a matter of your own effort. It's not a matter of your own accomplishment. It's not something you do in your own strength. Let Hagar teach you that. Salvation is a gift of God's grace, received by faith alone. And for all of you who have received that salvation by faith, learn to live by that faith, trusting God to fulfill his promises in your life, for he is the God who sees. Indeed, this morning, we come to the well. Symbolically, we come to the well to drink of the truth of the gospel. And the name of that well is rightly called the well of the living one who sees us. He is the God whom we worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouragement that you do see us, that you do recognize all that happens to us, that you do know everything of us. Indeed, all things work according to your purpose, and that purpose works what is good. So even as we read of a story with such human dysfunction and sin, we still read a story of your goodness and your grace, your providence, your purpose. Ultimately, your purpose to bring Jesus, the seed of Abraham, that by that same covenant, we might be forgiven our sins through that faith in you, the God who sees. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.